You'll notice from your bulletin this morning that the subject announced is as follows: how God turns ruinous losses into rich gain. And I want to think with you for a few minutes again from Romans chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Romans, and beginning, if you please, at verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Now, our good friend Mr. Lynn has already read this paragraph with us from the Authorized Version. I would like to reread it from the New American Standard Version. Will you follow as I read? Beginning at verse 12 of Romans 5, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed or reckoned to an account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him who was to come. But not as the trespass, so also is the free gift. For if by the trespass of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many. And not as through one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment came of one unto condemnation, but the free gift came of many trespasses unto justification. For if by the trespass of the one death reigned through the one, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ. So then, as through one trespass the judgment came unto all, or had a bearing, or was toward all men to condemnation, even so through the one act of righteousness, the free gift came, or had a bearing, or was toward all men to justification of life. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. And the law came in besides, that the trespass might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now somehow I have a feeling this morning that as I read these verses, that your reaction may have been one of perplexity, if not confusion. I don't think you should be too discouraged by that, for I know that reaction many times, having read this passage, particularly in my earlier Christian experience. I said, dear me, what does all this mean? But I submit to you this morning that although you may not understand all of the ramifications of this text, I believe that the main highways, the main arteries, are quite well marked. Now let me begin by saying that with the 12th verse of Romans chapter 5, we enter into a new country. We've come to a brand new section of the Epistle to the Romans. And you're saying, how come? In what way is it new territory? Listen, up until this 12th verse of Romans 5, Paul has been explaining how God has dealt with the believers' sins. S-I-N-S, plural. come to chapter 12 and verse, chapter 5 and verse 12, the subject changes from sins to sin, S-I-N. In other words, he's dealing now not with the fruit, but rather with the root, not with the practice of sin, but the principle of sin. Here is then a new presentation, not sinful acts, but a sinful state. Not so much what I have done as what I am. There's quite a difference. He's dealing now with the root, the nature, the principle that produces acts. For after all, men and women do what they are. As we've often said, a sinner does not become a sinner by sinning. He sins because he is a sinner. The nature that he inherited from Adam manifests itself just as an inborn disease manifests itself by the outbreak of symptoms. So sin is a constitutional disease of the bloodstream, which manifests itself in various outbreaks and nasty manifestations. Now then, let's see if we can go back and make some sense out of the argument of this passage. Look, we have here, first of all, two men. That was obvious as we read it. Two men and two only. Adam and Jesus Christ. Very well. Each of these two great federal heads had a family. Adam was the progenitor, the father, the ancestor of a great family. Jesus Christ also heads up a family. He is the head and the progenitor of another great family. All right, two heads, two families. Again, number three, each of these heads committed a significant act. Did you get that? Each of these heads performed an act. Adam's was an act of disobedience. Jesus Christ our Lord performed also an act, just the opposite from Adam's. His was one great act of obedience. Not merely the obedience of his life, that was true, but the one great supreme act of obedience when he died and rose again. All right? Two heads, two families, two acts. Again, number four, there were two great results flowing from the two heads by way of their two acts. Two results. The result of Adam's disobedience was condemnation and wreckage to his family. The result flowing from the one great act of obedience on the part of our Lord is justification and abounding blessing. Now finally, there are two sets of principles that operate. Now, hold it a minute. The principle upon which Adam's act operates is perfect righteousness. Have you got that? Adam's act resulted in a release of a flood of condemnation that affected all of his children. On the other hand, the one great act of obedience on the part of our Lord issues, it opens the floodgate of unmeasured blessing to all who come under the head. Let me say it, all who are under the headship of Adam were affected by Adam's act. All who come under the headship of Jesus Christ come into the benefits. They become the beneficiaries of his great act. But I think I hear someone raising an objection this morning and saying, now look, wait a minute. Can you explain to me how that Adam's act, away back there, his transgression that dates back thousands of years, should have any effect upon me today? Let me suggest, friends, that the explosion was so great in Eden that the fallout has affected all of his posterity. You see, actually, Adam begat a son outside of Eden. There were no children born in innocence in Eden. It was when he was expelled from Eden that Adam begat a son in his image and in his likeness. And the venom that was released in the heart of Adam, the judgment that fell upon him, the fallen sinful nature that he inherited by reason of his transgression was transmitted to all of his seed. Oh, you say, but that was a small act away back there. Why should it affect us? Let me illustrate. On the 9th day of November, 1965, at 28 minutes after 5 in the afternoon, a plane, a large jet plane, flying from Europe to New York, was approaching the American mainland. In that dark November afternoon, the lights of the American coastland were plainly visible. The captain of the plane came on the intercom, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we're now approaching the United States of America." That large blob of light on your extreme right is the city of Boston, Massachusetts. The lights that you see, the glow of lights that you see on your left, New York City. And suddenly he stopped talking. And there was a dead silence. He came on the intercom again and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I don't understand it. Those lights have gone out." And you know the rest of the story. At 28 minutes after 5 on the afternoon of November 9, 1965, suddenly there was a blackout that extended from Canada to New York City that affected the lives of 30 millions of people. I said 30 millions of people were without electricity for 13 and a half hours. And what happened? Those of us who read the account remember this, that in New York City, and I'm reading here from the account, in New York City alone, 850,000 persons were trapped in pitch-black railway tunnels when commuter trains stopped dead on a dozen levels below city streets. Elevators stopped between floors, and trapped passengers had to be rescued through rescue crews breaking through no fewer than three walls sometimes to reach them. Others walked down 60 flights of darkened stairs and then climbed 20 or 30 flights of stairs to their high-rise apartments. So grim was the blackout in New York that there was scarcely an empty room in the city that night. As commuters sought refuge in the city for those terribly black hours, and $100 million worth of damage ensued. You say, how come? How was that possible? Those of you who remember the account will remember that the whole tragedy was triggered in Canada, in the Saddam Beck power station, the number two station at Niagara Falls, Ontario. There was a malfunctioning relay that went into a kind of a convulsion and triggered the whole blackout, affecting so many millions of people for 13 and a half hours. The little relay, I think, cost about $2.50. It was a malfunctioning little bit of equipment that went out. And the result was what I have already described. In Eden, there was a switch pulled. There was a circuit broken. Man, the federal head of the human race, disobeyed deliberately. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that. It says the woman was not deceived. The woman was thoroughly deceived by the devil. But Adam was not deceived. Adam was fully aware of the consequences of his act. And deliberately, with his eyes wide open, he said to God, "No, I shall do as I like." And the result was, my friend, it triggered a blackout to all of his family. That's the teaching of the first three verses, beginning with verse 12 of our fifth chapter of Romans, the three verses that include that and follow. Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That simply means that all of Adam's posterity confirmed the sentence, and they acted in the same way. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not put to an account where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that is to come." There's a difference between sin and transgression. All transgression is sin, but all sin is not transgression. Sin is essentially iniquity, the creature doing his own will. But transgression is the violation of a known and given law. That's exactly what Adam did. Adam had a law. He had a boundary. And he deliberately crossed that boundary so that his sin became transgression. Now, the apostle is saying this, that even those of Adam's sons who did not transgress the law, for the simple reason the law wasn't given, until Exodus chapter 19, nevertheless, men sinned. They established their own will in the face of the divine will, and they plunged in their mad career into the awful morass that brought on the flood and the judgment of the Tower of Babel. Death reigned. Death reigned like a mighty, heartless, despotic monarch. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. And then when the law of Moses was given, sin was heightened. And sin became more culpable. as the result of man becoming not only a sinner now, but becoming actually a transgressor. So what I'm saying is this, that act of disobedience started a chain reaction, and it brought condemnation to the race. Look, let me illustrate again. My body is a unit. Head, body, members. Each member has its own particular function under the control of the head. Now, supposing, friends, my hand takes poison, and the mouth cooperates with the hand, and the mouth slips the poison, or the hand slips the poison into the mouth. That poison, being potent, can cause what? My mouth to have distaste, yes, perhaps, but it causes my body to die. Supposing a rattlesnake stings my ankle and it releases its deadly venom in my ankle, that venom goes into the ankle and goes into the bloodstream and courses throughout the whole body, and my body dies. But I say the rest of my members had no part in that act. It was only my ankle that suffered that wound. Ah, but my friends, it gets into the bloodstream, and that's exactly what happened in Eden. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You see the force of his argument there? A sinful nature was communicated from father to child, from father to child. And that brings us all this morning as sons of Adam under that condemnation. Now, Adam's sin, it says here, brought condemnation. So much for that. That's a rather sorry picture. The law that was given later, as he tells us here, and I'll just make a comment on it, down in verse 20, and the law came in besides. The law intervened that the trespass might abound. What does that mean? The law came in and it aggravated the situation. It aggravated it, of course. For the law, friends, with its strict prohibitions, only stirred up man's propensity to disobey. It simply strengthened it, and it made sin all the more disheartening. For the very prohibition stirred up the will, so that man became a transgressor, as I've already said, as well as a sinner. So much for Adam, the first man, his family, the release of that universal condemnation, the sentence of death, which is the confirmation of man's sin. It's a pretty sorry situation. Condemnation. You and I were born into the wrong family. We were born into a family condemned because we are like our father. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Have you ever come face to face with that? It's not only what you have done, it's what you are. What you are. But now then, let's turn with relief to the other federal head. His name is the Lord Jesus. God has only two men before him. Two men. He jumped from Adam right through to Jesus Christ. Why? Because, friends, all of Adam's children are simply a carbon copy of the old man. That's why. When our Lord came on the scene, he was the head of a new race. The sinless, holy Son of God. Now, just as Adam committed one act of disobedience, the blessed Lord Jesus came down from heaven's heights of glory, and he committed one great act of obedience. He performs an act, and that act releases effects and results. What did he do? When it says, through the obedience of one, many are made righteous, as it says, I think, in our authorized version, through the obedience of one, many are made righteous. Some might think, well, yes, the obedience of one, that means the obedient life of Jesus. And the obedient life of Jesus is somehow accredited to our account. Oh, my friends, that is certainly not what it means. The holy life of Jesus could never save anyone. The holy life of Jesus could never put away sin. Do you remember what he said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and what? Die! It abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You see, the penalty of sin was death. Not only an obedient life, but death. And the obedience of one is really better translated the one obedience. The one act of disobedience, the one act of obedience. That was when our blessed Lord became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He upon whom death had no claim whatsoever, voluntarily assumed my accumulated indebtedness to God. And on that cross he took upon himself all my sin and all my guilt. And Christ has once suffered for sins. 1 Peter 3:18, the just one for us the unjust, that he might bring us to God in all the value of that sacrifice. By that one obedience, he's released something. Now then, we come to the very crux of the whole argument. Look. There are two different sets of principles here. Adam's transgression transmitted to his seed a perfectly righteous penalty. Underline the word righteous. A perfectly righteous, equitable penalty. When our Lord died on that cross, he released to you and to me not only righteousness, but on a preponderance of grace that transcends all righteousness. You see, if it were just equal, you know what the death of Jesus Christ would do? It would put man back into Eden in innocence. It would simply have been a cancellation, a payment of his indebtedness. But you say, didn't Jesus do that? Didn't he die to put our sins away? He did, praise his name. He did, but he did much more than that. Much more than that. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ not only pays my indebtedness 100%, but hold your breath, it deposits in heaven's bank an infinite and inexhaustible reserve. And God comes out and he gives me a checkbook, blank checks, and he says, now, draw upon it to the limit. Abundance of grace. Not only the payment of my debt, but cash to go on with. And the all-sufficiency of his grace is at the disposal of the believer. Did you notice in this fifth chapter of Romans the much mores? Much more. Now to your Bible for a moment, Christian. I pointed this out last Sunday morning, I think, but it won't do us any harm to look at it again. The fifth chapter of Romans. Look at verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 9. Then the middle of verse 10. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's twice. Much more. Then down in verse 15. The middle of verse 15. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God. Then look at verse 17. For by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more. And then look down at the end of verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Did you count those? There are no fewer than five much mores. In Adam's sin, it wasn't much more. It was equal, righteous justice. Justice. When the Lord Jesus died, you get not only righteousness satisfied, but you get an abounding surplus, an abounding overage. Not condemnation here, and now no condemnation there, but justification. Justification. That's not putting Adam, man, back into Eden as innocent. That's making him righteous and fit for the holy presence of God. You see, if God had put man back into Eden, he never would have gained anything. Neither would man. But by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the fact that sin came in, man is richer than he ever would have been or could have been. Now this, friends, is an amazing fact. And this is where the much mores of Romans chapter 5 begin to apply. Let me illustrate it. It's illustrated by the law of the trespass offering in the Old Testament. Now, I know some of you are saying, what on earth are you talking about? Listen, in the Old Testament, there are five offerings. In Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, there are five offerings. And each of these five offerings are designed to set forth the glorious, once-for-all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. His offering on the cross. Takes five to illustrate the truth of the one. Now, one of these offerings is called the trespass offering. Now, how did it operate? How did the trespass offering operate? It operated something like this. Let's just suppose. Supposing we're living back in the days of Moses. And let's say that one of our friends here, Mr. Loveland, is a very prosperous farmer. He has flocks, herds, cattle, camels, goats, sheep, and so on. Supposing he has a very fine herd of cattle. But there's a beef shortage then. Bring it up to date, shall we? There's a very serious beef shortage. And a high demand for cattle. Supposing, friends, he discovers to his dismay that during a certain night, rustlers have visited the ranch, and they have absconded with 50 of his choice cattle. When he makes a count, he finds that 50 of his herd are missing. They're gone. Now, according to the law of the trespass offering in Leviticus chapters, chapter 5 and 6, the transgressor, when apprehended, when he's caught, he was under obligation to do three things. Let us follow our illustration. The police get busy. They follow through on the theft, and they apprehend the thief. Now then, according to the law of Moses, the thief had to do three things. Number one, he had to make his sin right with God. He had to bring a ram for a trespass offering. He had to bring it to the priest. The ram had to die. And he had to atone for his sin Godward. For let me remind you, my dear friends, all sin is primarily against God. It's often against others, and it's ultimately against yourself. All sin is primarily against God. He has to bring an atoning sacrifice. That's number one. Second, the thief has to repay the principal to the offended man, to his victim. He has to restore the principal. So our friend gets the 50 cows back again. But that's only the second point. Now then, the third point was this, that the offender, the thief,
had to add a fifth part and restore the fifth part to his victim. 5 into 50 goes 10 times. So our friend ends up with 60 cows. The principle is restored, and the fifth part is added. So he gets 10 extra cattle. So he ends up richer than he would have been or could have been if he'd never been robbed. Do you get the force of that? This applied in the trespass offering to offenses that were Godward and manward. If a man offended against the Lord, he had to bring the restore the principle and add the fifth part. So God was richer because of the theft. If the offense was manward, he had to restore the principle and add the fifth part, so that the victim ended up richer because of the transgression. People say, listen, why did God allow sin? If God is all-powerful, if God knew everything from the beginning, why didn't he kill the devil and end the whole mess right at the source? I can't answer that question fully, my friends, but I do know this. I do know this, that God has taken advantage of man's sin to make that sin the black foil against which he lusters his grace. We never would have known the grace of God if it hadn't been for man's sin. For at the cross of Calvary, God's righteousness has been fully satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ, being an infinite person, rendered to the divine justice an infinite sacrifice that satisfied every single element of demand on the part of the majesty in the heavens, that holy, holy, holy God of which we were singing on our early doxology this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ rendered to the infinite justice an infinite sacrifice, which satisfied. But my friends, he restored that which he took not away. And he's added the fifth part. And as a result of that, men can not only be forgiven, but they can be made righteous. And that's exactly what justification is. Do you see what I'm trying to get at? As the result of David's victory over Goliath, he not only delivered the nation from that great bully that was intimidating them, but he enriched Israel. For when Goliath went down in death, the Philistines fled in all directions. And the people of Israel, who had done nothing to achieve the victory, did what? They flew upon the Philistine spoils, and they helped themselves to the booty, the riches that the Philistines in their wild retreat had left. So Israel became richer as the result of David's victory. Our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He took care of the sin question. He arose again the third day, and he's seated in glory today. And now to those who trust him, he gives not only forgiveness for the past, but abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness. That's what we have in Romans 5, the gift of righteousness. And we will reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Oh, at the cross sin abounded, but their grace did much more abound. Sin rose to a high watermark, an all-time high watermark at the cross. Men killed their God and Savior. But friends, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It overabounded. And the spear that was thrust into Jesus' side on that cross, which was hate's last thrust, did what? It drew forth the blood that saved. Out of his side came the blood and the water, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You see what he's talking about? Much more. Much more. Much more. Much more. Much more. So, Adam's transgression brought condemnation to the race. The Lord Jesus Christ, by coming down to the cross, has not only made salvation and forgiveness possible to you and me if we'll trust him as our Lord and Savior, but he's made us righteous
and all the value of his death on the cross has been credited to the soul that trusts him. Is that it? Is that the story of Romans 5? I believe it is. Look, a forest is on fire. It's blazing out of control. A heavy, heavy downpour of rain, a cloudburst of rain, puts out the fire. But wait a minute. Come back in a few weeks, a few months, and where it was all blackened, that downpour of rain that's put out the fire also revives the parched earth, and up comes the growth again. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He not only paid for my sins, but he's made me righteous. He's made me a child of God. He's given me his Holy Spirit, and he's put me in the family of God. Isn't that worth getting excited about, Christian? Isn't that worth saying amen to? I tell you it is. And it's worth, my friends, my Christian friends, telling others about the much more of the exceeding grace of our Lord and our Savior. You can get in on this morning if you just say, Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying for me. And this morning I'll take you as my Lord and Savior.